Good morning, church. I must say I got a little bit emotional there. Paul doesn't know it, but a lot of these songs that he actually chose this morning, a lot of the words that we will be speaking about this morning will touch on these points. It would almost be nice if we could sing it all again at the end of the sermon, because you'll see how it all comes together and speaks about these very things that we sang about this morning. But this morning we continue our story of Genesis, of the origins. And this morning I'm going to ask that you keep your Bibles open. We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 to 9 to 17. And we're really going to be stuck in God's word this morning, going almost verse by verse. There is so much that can be said about these verses. But maybe before we continue, let's just commit God's word to us now. Father, we just thank you this morning that we can come before you. Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that you would quieten our hearts, quieten our minds, make us attentive to your word. Let us focus this morning, Lord, and allow your spirit to go in every facet of our life and show us where we need to change, where we need to come before you again in praise. And Father, we pray that this morning that your word would have its intended consequences and change our lives. Thank you that you have promised that very thing and that we can hold on to that. And Father, thank you so much for your word and the fact that we can have your word on earth that can help us to live lives that will be pleasing and God glorifying. In your precious name, amen. I came across this really interesting story in preparing for the sermon, and it takes place in Mexico. Five fishermen. And what happens is they are shark fishing. They've got a three-day shark fishing trip. And they leave the port of Mexico, and they go out into the ocean, and they go set their bait. I don't know what they do. I'm not a fisherman, but they did something in the water. And they come back, sleep the night. And then on the 28th of October, 2005, they leave again. And they go out to where they think they left the equipment, and they cannot find it anywhere. And so they search and they search. It's really expensive equipment. And before they know it, they're in a situation where they have run out of petrol. And in quick succession, a couple of events occur. The wind picks up. They're too far out at sea. And so they start the slow drift into the Pacific Ocean. And it's a long story, which I'll briefly explain. But what happens next is they only had 4 days worth of food and water. They run out of food and water in the end. They are able to drink seawater, which if you're ever on the sea is a very bad idea. It's the last thing you should be doing. Get really sick. And then because of it being the northern hemisphere, summer, there's these typhoons and storms that happen, and they're able to refill with water and get water again. Also, because they're really skilled fishermen, they're able to get turtle that breaches, they catch it, they eat the raw meat, they catch birds on the boat. And so the story continues. Two men die in November out of the five, and the remaining three men only eat twice in November. Let's fast forward a little bit. A Taiwanese shipping trawler picks up a little boat on their radar, approaches the boat, and they find three skinny men alive. But this is the catch. Now the date is, let me just make sure here, the 9th of August, 2006. They've just broken the world record for the longest survivors out on the open ocean. They are found 230 kilometers north of Australia, and they've now moved 8,850 kilometers from where they originally started. The one guy had kept the little tally of turtles that they had eaten, and they had gotten 103 turtles during that trip. And just because they ate enough raw meat, they were able to get the vitamin C that they needed to stay away scurvy. But you might be asking the very next question then, why am I talking about these fishermen? You know, the reason I did it is because is the story of Noah not even grander? More of a spectacle, more incredible. And I think sometimes what happens is we read so lightly over these events. We know the story. We know what's going to happen. Part of the reason why you were captive in this story, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know where this is going. You don't understand what the end result is going to be. But I want us to do this morning, before we even jump in, because it sets the context so well. I want you this morning to put yourself into Noah's shoes. Forget what you know about the story and just come with me. Just visualize this. The first thing is God commands you to go build a boat. Now imagine you're in your backyard. You're not a boat maker. There's no water near Durbanville. And here you start building this boat. Your neighbors think you're crazy. People think you are crazy. You don't build boats. And here you build this boat because God has commanded you to do it. Fast forward a bit. Animals are coming. God is providing the animals. You're getting the food. You're filling the boat. And then finally, you hear that pitter-patter of the rain that starts to fall. You go into the boat. The door closes behind you. And as you hear that water dropping on the ark, you realize the neighbor down the street, the man you maybe bartered with the other day, they're all about to be completely wiped out. You can imagine the emotions Noah must have felt going through that. And then it rains. It rains. It rains. The Bible tells us it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah didn't know that. He just heard nonstop rain and rain and rain. He must have thought to himself, Lord, when is this rain going to stop? And then, of course, we know that he's roughly in this ark for 370 days before it touches the ground. You know, Noah doesn't know that. He just feels like he's indefinitely on this boat. Is there an end to this floating around in this desert of ocean? And, you know, all the time through this, until the boat touches the ground, Noah does not have this visibility. What does Noah have to do? He has to respond to God in faith. And that's where we pick up this morning. And I want you to look at Genesis, the first two verses we're going to look at this morning. It says chapter 8, verse 20 to 21. Listen to this. First thing Noah does, getting off the boat. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." What's the first thing Noah does when he steps off that boat? He worships God. In the Old Testament days, when you sacrificed a burnt offering, you gave the entire animal or the bird to the Lord with nothing kept back. It was all on the altar, was the biblical law, because the sacrifice symbolized total dedication to the Lord. And here in a new step of commitment, Noah gave himself and his family completely to the Lord. God had graciously protected them and brought them through the storm. So it was only fitting that they make themselves completely available to the Lord's will. And there's this description here of saying, smelling the pleasing aroma from the verse is just a human way of stating a divine truth. God was satisfied with the sacrifice and accepted the worship. So the first thing this morning is, what is pleasing worship to God? Well, from the passage is two things. It's when we trust and have faith in what God says, we worship him. We believe God at his word, just like Noah did. And the second thing, true worship of God is when we give our lives totally over to the Lord. It is coming before God this morning and asking anew, am I totally dedicated to the Lord in my workplace, in my home, in my family, in my mind, in every facet of life? Which brings us to the second part of this passage. God has just received worship from Noah and his family, yet God makes a scathing rebuke regarding man. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. In this post-flood world, man is still fallen. But the goodness and the graciousness of God shines through like a ray of sunshine after a storm, that in spite of man's sinfulness, God is now going to reaffirm what God had said to Adam in the Garden of Eden. But there would be some changes that would come now in this new post-flood world. There are four things that he highlights here. The first is this. The first thing that God affirms is that after this catastrophic flood, that the cycles of the earth would be reestablished. We see there it says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. I got quite badly sidetracked at this point in my sermon prep, Googling what would happen if there was no longer winter. What would happen if the earth was only hot? What would happen if we only had day? And there's some really interesting articles where scientists postulate and theorize what would happen. Massive disease, continual growth of disease in the tropics, famines, severe famines, drought like we've not seen, temperature extremes so severe on the earth that it would kill a lot of life. But this is sort of the summary without looking at the detail. There would be no more planet Earth. Life as we would know it would cease to exist. It just reaffirms that the heavens and the earth declare the glory and the goodness of God. Have you ever wondered why we have seasons? I mean, I'm sure some of you know that it's because of the earth is tilted 23.5 degrees to the ecliptic. And you know what the incredible result of just that specific degree is? It gives us moderate seasons and prevents temperature extremes anywhere on the planet. The way they summarize it, axis tilt is critical for life. And you think about night and day, the cycles. You think about seed time and harvest. You think about our position in the solar system. Everything speaks towards God and intelligent design. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, and this is now speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That was the second or third song we sang this morning, that God holds the universe in place by the word of his power. Every time the season changes, we're going from autumn to winter. Every time night becomes day and day becomes night, we can give praise to God for being a promise-keeping God that sustains the universe. The second thing we see from here is that God now continues to bless Noah by saying to him, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. This verse is a renewal of God's first blessing and commission to Adam in chapter 1. Like Adam, Noah and his family were blessed and commanded to reproduce and fill the earth. But you know why this blessing is so powerful? God made that blessing to Adam before the fall. Here God does it to Noah, knowing he is a sinful man. He gives him that blessing again. The third thing is, there is a change in the natural order with creation. We read there in 9 verse 2, the fear and the dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, now I give you everything. Originally, in the original creation in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, man could only eat plants. Why? Because death had not entered the world. There had been no death. Every animal and man was vegetarian. But shortly after the fall, man begins to eat animals. The harmony in nature that Adam and Eve had enjoyed was now gone, for Noah and his family no longer had dominion over animal life. Now, animals would fear humans and do everything possible to escape that threat of death. However, God puts one other restriction in this verse, and that is of eating of animal flesh, that meat must be free of blood. God states something here to Noah in a very concise matter, in a manner, which he later then elaborates through Moses, but that it's this, the life is in the blood, and that life must be respected. And then the fourth thing that we get from this piece, this first bit in chapter 9, is that God here also established man governing man, human government, and the consequence for taking life. We read there in verse 5, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God made man." It's clear that in this verse, God is giving a command and not just a suggestion or a permission. Verse 5 states that God demands a punishment. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." 3 times in verse 5, the Lord himself says, "I will demand, I will demand, I will demand blood for blood." This is what we call putting emphasis on a command. And God here institutes capital punishment. And of course, the natural question is why? The Bible provides 4 important reasons. The first, human life is so precious and sacred to God that when a murder is committed, the death penalty is in order. When a person murders another human being, he or she extinguishes that revelation of God. The second, the person who murders another being made in God's image shows contempt for God himself. To kill another person usurps God's sovereign authority over life and death. When a man or a woman murders another person, he or she assumes the role of God. And the third thing, capital punishment provides appropriate justice. The scripture teaches there's a divine validity for punishment for a crime. And you know, up until this point, mankind had a terrible track record. Cain had killed his brother Abel. Lamech had killed a young man and bragged about it. And the earth had been filled with all kinds of violence. The fourth thing is, capital punishment is intended to serve as a deterrent. Any society that loses its reverence for life cannot endure. And for this reason, God institutes capital punishment as a gracious restraint upon man's sinful tendencies towards violence. Some people raise the issue of Christian love and mercy and forgiveness. Undoubtedly, these expressions are very important, but they do not necessarily negate the consequence of one's actions. Although the Bible teaches a death penalty for deliberate and premeditated murder, it is important to remember that this responsibility is the sole prerogative of government, because government is the minister of God. And you know, this afternoon, do yourself a favor and go read Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7, and what it says about the state and the role of the state in God. The question that could still be asked, is man still allowed to take life or not? We don't have the time here this morning to look at both sides of the argument, those for the death penalty and those against it from Scripture. Both sides of the camp would agree on this, the sanctity of life. And why is human life of such utmost importance? It's because we're made in the image of God. You know, I thought Cole Peterson did such a brilliant job in the start of this series about talking about the fact that we're made in the image of God. And the conclusion he makes there is, if we're not made in the image of God, then we're no better in the created order to a dog, a cat, a cow, a tree. There's no difference. So there's nothing to worry about. But if we say we are made in the image of God, then we are of utmost importance, and we are higher than the created anything else in the created order. My personal view is that capital punishment is still commanded, but has to be operated through government. There is one overarching caveat to capital punishment, and that is this. The death penalty must be applied with such reluctance that where reasonable doubt exists, we must err on the side of mercy and weigh the death penalty. In an imperfect judicial system, not all defendants will be treated equally or fairly because of economic status, social standing, race, or whatever else could be a problem in that system. However, the warning is that such cheating never escapes God's notice, nor does it change his laws. Which brings us to the third element of this passage, which is the Noahic covenant. Briefly, what is a covenant? You know, we don't often use it. We hear it in marriage. It can come up maybe in legal contract. It's just a binding and solemn agreement made between two parties. If we look at how it's structured often in the Bible, there's a couple of attributes. Like I've said, there's two parties. There's usually a condition that sets forth blessing or consequence. There's sometimes a stipulated time frame. And then finally, there's often a sign with a covenant. So what do we see here when we look at God's covenant with Noah? If we look at the first thing, who are the parties in this covenant? Well, the first thing we learn about this covenant is that its scope is universal. If we read there from 9 verse 8, it said, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth.'" This covenant is not just between God and Noah and mankind. This covenant is with the whole creation. The second thing we see from the covenant in terms of the structure is, what are the conditions for blessing or curse in this covenant? Well, this is what we call an unconditional covenant. We don't have to do anything in this covenant to get the blessing from it. God just says in verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And then lastly, what is the sign of the covenant? We read there in verse 12, and this is all right there before us. It just says, "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind.'" The covenant sign is a rainbow. So this is where it gets a bit tricky. So what's the application of the Noahic covenant? Well, the first one is incredibly straightforward. We will never, ever be wiped out by a global flood. And you know, it is actually an incredible comfort, that statement. You know, we have such a joyous feeling when it rains. My children want to run in the rain. I like to sit out on the stoop and hear the pitter-patter on the IBR roofing. You know, we feel like we can snuggle in bed when it's raining outside. There's this joyous feeling. There's a blessing that seems to come with rain. But imagine we never had Noah's covenant. All of a sudden, heavy downpours. Is this it? Is this the end? You know, we feel continually as if there is so much sin in this world. Every time there would be a big storm, there would be this real sense of fear. Lord Jesus, is this it now? Are we going to be wiped out again? The second application is that God is a faithful and covenant-keeping God. I looked at it and I tried to see how long ago do we think that Noah's flood happened. And there's some really complex calculation looking at different verses in the Bible. But let's just assume that they got it right and they got it to the value of 4,288 years ago, Noah's flood occurred. In that time period, there has never, ever been a global flood since. We should not be surprised by this, but it should further strengthen our resolve and encourage us. The Bible is full of promises that God has made and kept. We read in Acts chapter 13, verse 33 to 34, and this is Paul speaking. "We tell you the good news," he said. "What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." In many ways, those two sentences, Paul is summing up the story of the whole Bible. God is a promise-making God. Throughout history, he has made these huge, extravagant, wonderful promises to humanity. Crucially, God is also a promise-keeping God. What he says, he does. And at a particular point in history, he fulfilled the promise in the life, death, and resurrection of and rule of one human, and that is Jesus, a carpenter from a small Jewish town. The good news is that God's promises are promises that are kept. And then what's the third application of the covenant? It's that God is a personal God. We all know a rainbow. I'm sure every single person here has seen a rainbow. I'm sure everyone here knows that a rainbow is formed from mist or rain in the sky. But you know what blew me away when I was just reading about the science behind a rainbow? Is that every single person sees a unique rainbow. And the reason for that is it's because of the light hitting the raindrop at 42 degrees to your eye. And, you know, I just thought, isn't that just incredible about God? You know, God makes these promises. It's always for mankind. You know, it's for everyone. But at the same time, God, in his infinite wisdom, can do something like that, that we can realize, when I see that rainbow, it's also God's personal covenant, his personal promise to me. I'm not just another number to God, but I am Johan. You are you, and God cares for you. And finally, I have to end this passage of Scripture by looking at two passages from the New Testament, because they come in and they fit so well with the story of Noah. Does anyone have a guess? You don't actually have to say anything. It's more of a rhetorical question. Do you know what the last promise is in the Bible? Do you know where it is found? It's in the second last verse of Revelation. It says this: "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon." The last promise in the Bible is Jesus saying he is coming soon. And then we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. And this is just incredibly beautiful. It just says here, and just listen, I'm not going to say much about these verses because the verses say everything that needs to be said this morning. It says this in verse 3. "First of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's words, the heavens and the earth existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." And you know what 2 Peter 3 does? It gives us two responses, because there's a response for an unbeliever there, and there's a response there for a believer. What's the response for someone who does not know Jesus? You know what it says? Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." It's Noah all over again. The time is now. Now is the time to respond before the judgment comes. And what's the response for believers? Well, it's in verse 11. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and the speed it's coming." You know, what does he do here? He hones in on this fact. Everything we hold dear, the very place we sit, will cease to exist. These are temporal things. What will continue forever and ever and ever? The godly lives and the effect of our godly lives, the way we have set ourselves apart and brought glory to God. And it's an incredible reminder. On the one hand, we're right at the beginning of the Bible, in the origins, and God has been faithful through every book of the Bible, keeping his promises. And now we have one last promise. He is coming. He is coming. He is coming. And what we need to do is look back and at the same time look forward. And that should change the way we respond as Christians and for those here this morning who do not know the Lord. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you are a promise-keeping God, Lord, and that you've made these incredible promises and that you've kept them. And Father, this morning I pray firstly, if there's someone here who does not know you, Lord, that this morning that they would not use your slowness in keeping this promise as we might perceive it, but might realize that it is you who is giving them more time to come to you, to come before you this morning, Lord, and to accept you as their Lord and Savior. And Father, for us here this morning who do know you as our personal Savior, help us to be godly, help us to be set apart, help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed to the fact that everything we see before us is temporal and that we're living for an eternal state with you. And Lord, help us to be the people of God that you want us to be. And so we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.